Chapter 4 of the book of Daniel records for us the arrogant Emperor Nebuchadnezzar being humbled before God. It is a record that most eloquently speaks of how God deals with the proud, how God can bring down even men of tremendous rank and stature as far as the world and its governments are concerned. God's dealings with Nebuchadnezzar were remarkable. In a sense, we can say they were unique among men of his rank and stature in the history of the world, since there is a sense in which he was unique. You remember how in chapter 2 he was represented as that head of gold in the great image, as the Lord set out the course of Gentile history and Gentile government right up to the time of Christ's return. Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom was the head of gold, was the high point in all of that human government that is envisaged in that vision. He reached tremendous heights of power that those empires that succeeded him failed to reach. Heights of wealth and splendor and fame and glory that really are unparalleled in the world's history ever since. We know that, for example, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world were the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, the product of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. It was an empire of great power, and it was established in a very short time under the tremendous rule of Nebuchadnezzar. But God dealt with him. God had a work to do in this man's heart. God had something to teach Nebuchadnezzar and to show him. And his experience with God is really unparalleled, as the Lord brought down this man from a tremendous height, right down to nothing, dealt with him, and I believe saved him, and then raised him back up again to a place of authority and a power once more in his empire. The events of chapter 3 and chapter 4 seem to be linked together, and linked together in a very interesting fashion. I have had occasion before to point out that sometimes the chapter divisions in our English Bible are a little different from the chapter divisions in the Hebrew Bible in the Old Testament. And that is the case here, because chapter 4 in the Hebrew Bible begins at the verse 4 of our chapter 4. So the statement in the first three verses is really part of chapter 3. And it's just interesting to think of that because of the statement that is made there as Nebuchadnezzar determines to publish to the ends of the empire the dealings of God with him. It's obvious that he is referring to what we have as the contents of chapter 4, and yet that declaration is tacked on to the end of chapter 3 in order, I believe, to bring the two things together. In order to connect the events of chapter 3, where God, in the person of his Son, showed himself in his power to Nebuchadnezzar as the deliverer of his people, coming down, as you remember, to walk with the three Hebrew children in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. As in the previous chapter, he says there in the verse 25, I see four men loose, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Nebuchadnezzar had personal dealings with God in chapter 3. He has personal dealings with God again in chapter 4. And it is his determination in the wake of those dealings with God to publish his experience to the ends of his empire. And his intention seems to be to link these events and to publish what God has done for him and in him and to him in these experiences. Now, God deals with men. God deals with great men. God can deal with men like Nebuchadnezzar. God deals with kings. God deals with emperors. There is no man that is above or beyond God's power and God's ability to humble him to the very dust of the earth. Now there are, to put it in its simplest way, there are two ways in which God can humble sinners. He can humble them in destructive power. He can humble them in judgment. And the scripture is replete with examples how God humbled wicked men and he destroyed them. He cut them off. He brought down Goliath. He brought down Haman. He brought down the proud Sennacherib. And he humbled them in judgment. That's one way that God can humble men. But there is another way for which we are eternally thankful to God that he deals with men to humble them. He humbles them in grace and he humbles them in mercy. He humbles them not in a destructive fashion, but he humbles them, bringing them down to nothing, dealing with them in mercy, not to destroy them because of their sin and to judge them because of their sin, but to bring them down and to humble them to the place of repentance that he might lift them up again in grace and glory. You have an illustration of that here in this particular passage. As I read the words, particularly of chapter 4 and the verse 30, where the king surveys great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty. I was reminded, even just by the repetition of the personal pronouns there, of the parable that the Lord told of the rich fool. And you remember how he spoke of my barns, my goods. Eat, drink, be merry. Take thine ease. I have much goods laid up for many years. And God said, this night, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. There you have the same two methods of God dealing with men set forward again. In Luke 12, in that parable, God cut that the man off in his pride. This night thy soul shall be required of thee. But for Nebuchadnezzar, who really manifested something of the same spirit, this is my city, my power, my might. It's mine, mine, mine. I have done it with the might of my hand. And yes, God dealt with him, but he humbled him in mercy. Not destroying him and cutting him off as he so richly deserved, but humbling him and bringing him to the place where he learned of God and brought to confess the greatness and the power of the God of heaven. As we look at the events of these chapters, we don't want to forget that they are part of the book of Daniel. And by that I mean that we don't want to so get the idea that this is a standalone thing that we forget the connection with the context of the book. The vision of chapter 2 still stands in the background. That vision of that great image with the head of gold, the chest and the arms of silver, the belly and the sides of brass, the legs of iron, the feet of iron and clay. And we have already seen how it is a pictorial representation of the prophetic timeline of the history of Gentile government right up until the time when the Savior comes to set up his kingdom upon the earth. That vision is still in the background here. The contents of chapter 3, 4, and 5 as well really are personal historical sidelights from the history of ordinary events in Babylon that emphasize the main point that was to be found in that vision, that it is God who is in control of all of these things. It is God who puts down a king, raises up a king. It is God who controls. It is God who humbles emperors. It is God who is at work in power. And these chapters, 3, 4, and 5, really provide, if you like, some commentary on that prophecy. We might well read chapter 2 and scratch our head and say, well, how could that be? How could it be that God should take the mighty empire of Babylon and then just put it aside and bring in the Medes and Persians, or set them aside and bring in the Greeks? How does that work out? Well, in these chapters you see some of the ordinary, everyday, practical outworking on a micro scale, what God revealed on a macro scale in chapter 2. Just how God deals with men. How even like a man like Nebuchadnezzar, with a word, God has him deposed from his throne. And these events are not to be regarded as standalone, but we are to bear them in mind as we think of that great vision that we have considered already in chapter 2. The sovereign power of God is demonstrated right at the personal level, the ordinary level, right down to the individual, down to the experience of three young Hebrew lads in Babylon standing against idolatry. How God dealt at the other end of the scale with the emperor himself. And then in chapter 5, as the whole empire comes crashing down and the Medes and the Persians take over, there are these various little personal sidelights, little snippets of the history at a personal level that are brought to our attention, as it were, just to say, this is how I do it. This is how it works. Here's the whole course of history, and here's an example of how this works, and here's another example of how I do this. That's really what the Bible is about. The history of Scripture is there to support the prophecy of Scripture. And you have heard me say before that there is nothing that God says will happen, but has to some degree already happened. One of the things that I've been impressed with recently, as I've been reading through various passages of the Scripture that deal with what God is going to do in the future, is how God connects what He will do in those events that climax in His coming with really one key event in the Old Testament, and that was the Passover. If you read, for example, read in the book of the Revelation, we'll have cause to see as we look at the visions of Daniel in the later part of his book, that what God says He will do, He has so often done before. And so many of those threads link back to what God did in Egypt when He delivered His people. So many of the miracles that are spoken of relative to the end time, you'll find a foreshadowing of them in the plagues of Egypt. As God plagued that land, He will plague the earth. As God came in power personally to lead out His people on that occasion, He will do so again. The history of Scripture is there to give us little evidences, illustrations of how God will work out that which He says He will yet do. There is a sense in which the history of the Bible is itself prophecy, because what God has done, He will do. He is still the same. And these little personal sidelights that are brought in chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, I do believe are here included, that we might learn that great lesson that was set out in chapter 2. God is sovereign. He rules in the kingdoms of men. That was the key lesson that Nebuchadnezzar had to learn in this experience. The verse 37 really says it all. I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and His ways judgment, and those that walk in pride He is able to abase. That was the lesson of Nebuchadnezzar's experience. And it's a lesson that certainly ties into the vision of chapter 2. But I want us to look at the events of this chapter as they are recorded for us in God's Word, and learn a couple of things from it as the Lord helps us. First of all, we're going to look at the fact that King Nebuchadnezzar received a disturbing message from God. He received a disturbing message, a message that disturbed him, that troubled him. It was a personal word from God to the king, and it troubled him. God spoke to Nebuchadnezzar personally and showed to him in the form of a vision, the form of a picture, that the course that he was on at that point, the path in life that he was following, would bring him, should he continue on that path, to the place where God would deal with him. That really was the essence of the vision. Like the tree growing up, flourishing, spreading, cut down. In one sense, his being cut down was not inevitable. The Lord, in one sense, sets before him in this vision what we might call a warning. Simply saying to him, Nebuchadnezzar, this is what you are. If you continue in that course, you will be cut down. You will be humbled. When Daniel speaks to him in the verse 27, he says, wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness, and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. It was a warning from Daniel as he interpreted the vision. Nebuchadnezzar, you need to change. You need to mend your ways. Because if you continue in the course that you're following, God's going to deal with you. God's going to humble you. Had he listened to Daniel's counsel given to him at the verse 27, and really it was gospel counsel, Daniel was urging him to repent, to turn from his wicked ways, and to live righteously. In essence, saying to him, turn, seek the Lord, repent and forsake your wicked ways, begin to serve God, and your tranquility will be extended, your life will be blessed with peace, the blessing of God. But if he did not mend his ways, he was headed for a fall. That was the warning of the dream. And it disturbed the king. It disturbed him. Two characteristics of God were particularly revealed to him on this occasion. As he sees the vision, he learns in the verse 13, I saw in the visions of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher and an holy one came down from heaven. Evidently, some angelic beings seen in the vision. But they are described in two ways, as a watcher and as an holy one. And what this is simply a communication to Nebuchadnezzar of something of the character of God. Number one, God is watching. And number two, God is holy. And here is a tremendous lesson that the king had to learn, and that all of us need to learn repeatedly. A holy God is watching. We may lose consciousness of the fact that God is watching. Man, in his sinful condition, is neither conscious of it nor desires to be conscious of the fact that God sees. He is ready to deny that with all his heart and with all his soul. He lives in a practical application of the doctrine that God sees nothing. That's the thought of the wicked. Doth God know? How doth God see? That's the attitude of the wicked man's heart. And one of the important lessons that Nebuchadnezzar had to learn here is that God is holy and God is watching. He was under the scrutiny of heaven, a holy scrutiny. And if he did not mend his ways, that holy scrutiny would lead to him being cut off and humbled and dealt with by God in holiness. In Job chapter 34 and the verse 22, there is a statement there made by Elihu as he speaks of God's powers of observation. Verse 21, for his eyes are upon the ways of man, and he seeth all his goings. There is no darkness nor shadow of death where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. There is nothing that can hide from the eye of God. Hebrews chapter 4 and the verse 13, and it's a very interesting context in which this statement is made. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And in the context, there's a reference back to the history of Israel at Kadesh Barnea, where they refused to enter the land, where unbelief robbed them of the possession of Canaan. And the command of God was that they would die. And Hebrews 4 and 12, that word of God, that word of condemnation, that word of execution, that word was quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrated to the heart. It opened up the very soul. And it was a word that could not be resisted, because God sees the heart. And the historical illustration is simply that of all that multitude assembled there, God saw those who acted in rebellion. God saw those who refused to obey him in unbelief. And the sentence of death was issued against them and would irresistibly be carried out, because everything is open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And Nebuchadnezzar had to learn that lesson. God is holy and God is watching. He was faced by this vision with the truth of what he was in himself. This is part of the message from God to him, a personal word from the Lord to teach him God is holy, God is watching, and God sees what you are even though you don't see it. If you look at the verse 16, let his heart be changed from man's, and let a beast's heart be given unto him, and let seven times pass over him. This matter is by the decree of the watchers and by the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men. Notice the expressions here, where Nebuchadnezzar is to learn that in a sense he is as a beast before God. He is to learn that he is but the basest of men. He is no special individual. He has great pride in himself and in his own ability, but God's revelation here will impress upon his heart, Nebuchadnezzar, left to yourself, you're not one bit better than the beasts of the earth. Left to yourself, you're just the basest of men. That's all you are. Just a pawn in the hand of God to accomplish his great purposes. You see, the fact that Nebuchadnezzar had risen to such great heights was due to God's working and not to his own. Due to the working of God and the purpose of God, and not due to anything in Nebuchadnezzar. But we forget that. Man's pride so easily runs in the course where it says, look what I have done. Look what I have accomplished. It looks at others and says, see how they have failed. If only they had done what I have done, how much better they would be. God had to teach the king, and the lesson is here for all of us, that apart from God, we're no better than the beast of the field. What is it that makes wicked men live with any semblance of decency, live with any semblance of decorum? Why do men not live? Why do all men not live as savages and brutes? Why is it? It's because of the grace of God. Even in the wicked, it is the restraining hand of God that prevents our society plunging instantly into downright savagery and brutishness. It is increasing dramatically. And that's only evidence of the lifting of the hand of divine restraint, letting men go the course that they have chosen, given up to their own ways. Where does that giving up end? In absolute brutish savagery. That's where it ends up. Where men live in a fashion worse than the brute beast in the field. You have a very obvious example developing more and more in our society today, where you have the whole development of sodomy. The brute in the field doesn't live that way. In a filthy, immoral, brutish, savage lifestyle. And it doesn't matter how much the liberal press or those in the lifestyle themselves try to dress up this activity as being normal, as being proper, as being loving. It is a lifestyle that thrives on savagery and brutishness. That's all it is. And it's an evidence of a lifting of the restraining hand of God. When God left Nebuchadnezzar to himself, what did he do? He lived like a brute in the field. And we have that almost humorous description of him as being out in the field, eating grass like an ox, his hair grown like eagle's feathers, his nails like bird's claws. Now see it and imagine, try to comprehend, this is the emperor who, it would appear, for a period of 7 years was abandoned to his lunacy and madness and to a brutish lifestyle. But that's what all men would be were it not for the restraining grace of God. Nebuchadnezzar is taught here in this revelation from God and ultimately by his experience of it just what he was in and of himself. You have to learn, Nebuchadnezzar, you're just the basest of men. And left to yourself and your wickedness and your sin and your fallen condition, you're not a bit better than the brute in the field. God's message disturbed him, but not for the reason that you might think. God's message disturbed Nebuchadnezzar because he didn't understand it. That's really what prompted the disturbance of his mind. In the verse 5, I saw a dream which made me afraid, the thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. And he indicates that he is disturbed and troubled by the vision. But it's obvious that his disturbance is caused by the fact that he didn't understand the meaning of what was being said. Now, in a sense, this in itself is an evidence of the working of grace in his heart. Because how often do sinners hear a word from God and they say, I don't understand it, and it doesn't trouble them. But it did trouble Nebuchadnezzar. And even that persistent interest in what does this mean? There has to be a meaning to this. That impression upon his heart that this is something that I need to know what it's about, disturbed. That in itself was evidence of God's gracious working with him. But nevertheless, there are some instructive points as we consider this disturbance of heart and mind that he experienced. He didn't simply dismiss the vision. It was good that he was disturbed. And yet we see a great deficiency in the disturbance. Because it would appear that by verse 19, he really was losing that sense of being disturbed at not knowing the meaning. Because he speaks to Daniel, who is astonished for 1 hour. Daniel, it would appear, is perplexed and troubled by the vision. I believe that at this point he already knows what it means, but he is meditating upon it, thinking about it, and it grieves him to think of how these events are going to play out. It grieves him to see Nebuchadnezzar follow this course that ultimately in his heart of hearts he must know is going to lead him to a fall. Even as he pleads with him to mend his ways, in his heart he knows God has said he's going to follow this course and he's going to have to be humbled. It vexes him. And the king says to him, let not the dream or the interpretation thereof trouble thee. Don't really get worried about it, Daniel. Don't let it bother you. And does it not appear even from that reaction of the king that the initial effect is beginning to wear off a little? Though he was disturbed at the beginning and took such efforts or made such efforts to bring in the Chaldeans and his various advisors to find out what this meant, by the time he has come to the point of verse 19, I think that it does indicate he's losing interest. Oh, how quickly men do lose interest in what God has to say to them. Again, I thought of another figure of authority in the New Testament in Acts chapter 24. And God drew near and dealt with the Roman governor Felix's heart as Paul preached. In Acts 24 and verse 25, and as Paul reasons of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." Verse 27, but after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. Felix trembled. He trembled under the influence of Paul's gospel preaching, but all he ever was disturbed. The disturbance passed. In Felix's case, it was because he hoped that money would be given to him. He had this covetous notion that he sort of could entice Paul to buy his freedom and buy his liberty. He dismissed the message, he dismissed the teaching, and the lust of covetousness choked off the work of grace that he had experienced even as he trembled. It would appear that Nebuchadnezzar is following a similar course. Oh, don't get too worried about it, Daniel. Let's not get too concerned about it. Maybe it was nothing after all. And sadly, that is the reaction of too many to what God has to say to them, warning them of the consequences of their ways, warning of them of the need to humble themselves before God. I think of Pharaoh. God drew near and melted his heart, and he said, "I have sinned. The people can go. Just take away the plagues." And before very many hours had passed, he hardened his heart against God. Because men in their natural state recover very easily from any impression that the Word of God makes upon them. His disturbance was real at the start, but sadly it seems to have disappeared. And by the time we get to the end of the chapter and to the verse 29, at the end of a year, it's patently obvious that Nebuchadnezzar has no thought of what had disturbed him a year before. He has no thought of dealing with God, no thought of the consequences of his pride. And although the message disturbed him, he got over it. How sad to see men get over the effect of God's word on their hearts. You know what happens to Christians too. It's to be expected in the heart of the sinner. But is it not an even sadder thing to see it in the people of God? To see God's word have an effect today, maybe a week later, a month later, or a year later, there's not the slightest evidence that God had ever dealt with them on that particular matter. A sin, God showed them from His Word, it's wrong. Troubled them. Maybe melted them to tears. Maybe moved them to the point that, well, we're going to put this thing right. But a year later, it's not the slightest evidence. Not the least evidence at all that God's Word ever troubled their heart. Let's pray for a heart that's soft, that retains the impressions of God's Word. But the interesting thing about this message from God was that the Lord spoke directly to this man, and he had a man waiting in the wings, as it were, to explain and to apply to him the vision. Verse 7 and 8, we read of how Nebuchadnezzar turned first to the Chaldeans. Then he turns to Daniel. At the last, Daniel came in before me, whose name was Belteshazzar. Verse 18, O Belteshazzar, declare the interpretation thereof, for as much as all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known unto me the interpretation, but thou art able, for the Spirit of the holy gods is in thee. When all the worldly wisdom of Babylon had failed to satisfy the desire of the king to know the meaning of the vision, he turned to God's man. Is it not a tragic and yet an interesting thing to see in the verse 8? But at the last, Daniel came in. At the last, even though Nebuchadnezzar knew, and he admits as much here, he knew that Daniel had the spirit of wisdom, that Daniel had the spirit of God. He knew Daniel to be master of all the wise men, that no secret could be hid from him. But he was the one he turned to last. How often God's man is last on the list of those to be consulted. How often it is that God's prophet is the last. God's messenger is the last to be consulted. Even in a very ordinary sense, seems to be more and more the way today, where there is no real desire to consult with the Word of God, consult with the preacher, to consult with those who know the Word of God. And there's all kinds of worldly wisdom sought to. The modern equivalents of the Chaldeans are sought out. And it's only at the last, when everything else has failed, that there's any thought of turning to see if there's a word from God. And with a burdened heart, Daniel begins to explain the vision to him. I always find it interesting, from my own perspective, just to see the attitudes of men like Daniel, to learn from them. Daniel wasn't one who had his nose put out of joint simply because he was last on the list to be consulted. He didn't say to Nebuchadnezzar, "Well, if you'd come a bit earlier, I might have told you what it meant, but you're too late now." And be all put out and obnoxious and awkward about it, but no, humbly and gently and kindly. Though in some way he had been slighted and slandered and misused by being treated in this fashion, yet gently and kindly he, under God, explains what the message meant. And not only explains it, but applies it directly to his heart, as we have seen in the verse 27. "Break off thy sins." Pleaded with him, "Turn from your ways, Nebuchadnezzar. I don't want to see this come on you. God says if you don't turn, he's going to humble you. I don't want to see that come." No preacher ever wants to see that come. Oh, at times we recognize that it's the inevitable end of a particular course, whether it's in the life of a sinner or the life of a Christian who's wandering away from God and pursuing some course of folly. There may be the recognition, well, that's what it's going to come to. But we plead with you from the heart, don't go that way. Just as Daniel pleaded with Nebuchadnezzar. Now here's what God's going to do, Nebuchadnezzar. You're headed for a fall. God is going to bring you down if you go on. Don't go that way. What an example of what a preacher is to be. To plead with men to abandon the course that will bring them into conflict with God. We have taken far too long on this first part of the message, and maybe we'll just leave it there rather than rush over the rest of our thoughts about this particular event. We'll maybe just leave it there as God spoke to Nebuchadnezzar, troubling him. We'll come back to look at some other things from this particular chapter next time as the Lord helps us. But let us learn for now, as we conclude tonight, that if God speaks and God troubles, there's a message to be learned. He had something to say to Nebuchadnezzar. There is a parallel message to us all. God humbles the proud. One of the verses we would have looked at and we'll get to next time is that well-known scripture in the book of Proverbs. Pride goeth before a fall, and a haughty spirit before destruction. Don't think that you can lift your head high and walk on in pride, ignoring God's word and God's commands, ignoring the duties and the responsibilities that God has set before you. Don't think you can do it, because God says, I'll bring you down. In Nebuchadnezzar's case, it was an act of mercy. What an awful thing it is to see those who lift their head high and pursue a course of pride to their own eternal destruction. May the Lord deal with us in mercy. Turn us from our pride. Turn us from our stubbornness. And may we indeed learn the lesson that Nebuchadnezzar had to learn the hard way. That them that walk in pride, he is able to abase. Let's bow together in prayer.